I'd like it if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation once more. And we'd like to look together at Revelation chapter 4 and possibly chapter 5. I'm not being dogmatic on that. Just basing on the pace that we're going at, we probably won't make chapter 5, but we're ready to do that if we need to. Revelation 4, and I'd like to read the whole chapter, just 11 verses. Just a wonderful chapter in the Word of God. Revelation 4 verse 1, it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And God again will give a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. There was a time as I read through Revelation that I thought that chapters 4 and 5 were just kind of an interlude, a heavenly scene that really didn't have a whole lot of bearing on the whole book. That they were just kind of a glimpse of perhaps what the worship in heaven is going to be like. On further study, I am now convinced that the key to the book of Revelation is understanding Revelation 4 and 5. That unless you really grasp what's taking place in these two chapters, you will never really understand the whole book. They're very critical to the whole development of what is about to take place after these chapters. And so as we think about them, what we're going to look at in chapter 4 is basically 2 simple subjects. In verse 1, I believe we have a picture of the rapture of the saints. And I want to suggest that we could subtitle that, The Trumpet. Because we have in certainly verse 1 and the concept of a trumpet. And then in verses 2 through 11, we have not the rapture of the saints, but the regal splendor of the sovereign, the one that sits on the throne. And of course, the great dominant word, if you were paying attention as I read that chapter to you, is the term the throne. And everything in this chapter relates to the throne and the one who sits upon the throne. And so we're going to be thinking about the regal splendor of the sovereign. But this chapter begins in verse 1 with this statement, after this. And of course, when you see that after this, you ask yourself, well, what is he referring to? What this is after? What is it coming after? And I believe it refers back to what was taken place in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And if you remember, Revelation 2 and 3 was an overview of the church age. And it was an assessment of Christ, the one that we saw in judgment, in glory, in chapter 1, judging the churches. The one who is said that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so he's gone through and he's assessed that, and there's his assessment of the church age. But then we have, after this, the things which are, if you like, from our outline in chapter 1, verse 19, we saw the revelation of Christ, the things that thou hast seen, and then the things that are, Revelation 2 and 3, and now we're about to be ushered in to the things that shall be hereafter. And I want to suggest to you that this statement in chapter 4 really gives us the transition. What makes the transition between the church age and that which shall be hereafter? And the thing that's going to cause that transition is the calling away of the saints. Now, let me just say why I believe that here we have a picture of the rapture of the saints. Firstly, I want you to notice that it says, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So here's this door opened in heaven, and this statement, the door opened in heaven, heaven being opened, we don't read of that again until we get to chapter 19 and verse 11. And I'd like you just to turn with me and look at chapter 19 and verse 11 and see the next time that this idea of heaven being opened is mentioned. In 19 verse 11 it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so what we have is basically two occurrences of heaven being opened. One in chapter 4, where we're going to see there's a sound of a trumpet, and then there's the instruction, come up here. And then, the next time heaven's opened, out comes this rider on a white horse who's quite clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has got on his vesture written the Word of God, and then with him are the armies of heaven. Well, of course, the question is, these armies of heaven, we read that they're clothed in white, which of course speaks of that imputed righteousness of the saints. And the question is, well, how did they get into heaven in the first place so that they could come out of heaven? Well, they got into heaven when the door was opened and the trumpet was sounded and the instruction was given, come up here. That's how they got there. And then in chapter 19, it's how they're going to leave. They're going to come with him, because remember, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14 that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. And so wherever he's going to be, that's where we're going to be. The bride and the bridegroom are not going to be separated. So when he leaves there to come back here, we're going to come with him. And so that's the picture that is given to us here. A door opened in heaven. And then, of course, we have, if you like, the door opened in heaven in the beginning of Revelation is Christ coming for his saints. And then the door opened at the end of Revelation chapter 19, Christ coming with his saints. Now, what is also significant is that after chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, we will not see the church on earth again in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not saying they're not going to be believers on earth during the tribulation. We're going to see there will be. But it's very evident, as we will look at them, that their behavior and their conduct is not what you would associate with the church. There's very much a Jewish flavor to the whole thing. They resort back to the imprecatory means of prayer that you find in the Psalms, instead of speaking like Stephen did, Lord, lay this not to their charge. They're asking, how long before you judge these people? It's like reverting back to the Psalms of David and the imprecatory Psalms. So we're going to see that the church is not mentioned after chapter 3, except as it is in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. Not on earth, you're not going to find the church mentioned. So, we see then, it says that he saw a door opened in heaven, and then the first voice which I heard was, it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And again, of course, we've already been reminded as we've looked at these studies together that the trumpet is associated very definitely with the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we have the trumpet and then the instruction, come up here. And from this vantage point in heaven, John is now given a view of things which must be hereafter. And so as we make that transition from the trumpet, which calls up John and is a picture of what is to come after the church age, there will be a trumpet sounding, the door will be opened in heaven, we will be called up, we will be with the Lord in glory at the rapture, and that could happen at any moment. We may never even get to finish our series on the book of Revelation. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be in the middle of a study on the book of Revelation and suddenly to be there? Well, there's a distinct possibility that that could happen. And so we need to bear that in mind. But what we see here is the teaching of the rapture of the saints as seen in the trumpet. And now we move over to this dominant theme of the throne. And it's mentioned 12 times in this chapter. And what is so significant, I think, is you remember that John, who is given the revelation and is presenting this, he was one who had been banished to the island of Patmos as a result of the power of Rome. And yet what a wonderful thing for John to be caught up and to realize that even though it seems that this temporal power on earth is so dominant, it's a wonderful thing for John to see that there is a throne set in heaven. And that the one that's sitting upon that throne is definitely in control. I think that would have been a great comfort for John, wouldn't it? To realize that there is a throne, and it is there in heaven, and it's set in heaven. Rome may have its power, it's Caesar's, but John has been shown that there's a greater power. There's a supreme authority, and the supreme authority is still upon the throne. And that's the picture that is given to us here. Now, as we think about the throne, it's very interesting to look, and we're going to look at it in a little bit of detail here, but what we find is all these statements about the throne. We read about the one upon the throne, deity sitting in inscrutable splendor in verses 2 and 3. And then there are things that are round about the throne. There's a rainbow. There are 24 crowned elders, and there are four living creatures that are around the throne. So there's one upon the throne, there's that which is around the throne, and then it says that out of the throne is going to proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then we also see that before the throne, there are seven lamps or torches of fire. There's a sea of glass, and there's the crowns that those 24 elders have cast before the throne. And so we have before the throne, and then we have in the midst of the throne. What we find as we get to chapter 5, and we'll just kind of, as it were, sneak ahead and look there, it says in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And so we find in the very midst of the throne, there's a lamb. Remember we said yesterday about on the Lord's Day, we said, who should be in the midst? And in the midst of the throne, there's this lamb. And we're going to think about that as we proceed. But it begins by telling us this, immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And the idea of the term set, this throne was set, it means that you know, we use that term, we talk about something being set in concrete, don't we? It's something that is established and that cannot be moved. It's solid. God has set his throne in heaven. And I want to think about that in connection with the promises that have been made concerning Christ in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2 and verse 6? There's a statement there that follows the tumult of the human race. You know how the kings of the earth and the rulers, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're saying, let's break their bands and cast their cords from us. And it's like man is saying, we don't want the restraint that is brought to us by the Lord and His anointed. We don't want them to rule over us. We want to do our own thing. You know what? We want a world without God's intervention. You know, that's what man really wants. Man is working towards that goal. The object of man is a world in which they can live without God. And that's their objective. But in the midst of that psalm, in Psalm 2 verse 6, there's a statement, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." God is saying, you may say we don't want him to reign over us. You may say we want to live without your restraint. But I'm telling you this, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And it's the very same language we find here. There is a throne set in heaven. It's set there, and men may challenge his sovereignty, but it's fruitless. It will not prosper. God's throne will rule. And that's the picture that is given here. And there's one sat on the throne. And how do you describe the one that sits upon the throne? John is given this vision, and this is what he says. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." He was like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, when you're reading the book of Revelation, you recognize there's a lot of symbols here. And one of the ways I think that is very helpful to understand the book of Revelation is to say, well, have I ever seen those symbols used anywhere else in the scripture? Because, you know, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself, comparing scripture with scripture. And so here we've got this dilemma. John sees one sitting on the throne, and he says, well, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a jasper and a sardine stone. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be like it? Well, let's look somewhere else in the scripture and see if we get any clue as to what this means. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 28. And in the book of Exodus, in chapter 28, what we'll find there in verse 17 is a description of the breastplate that the high priest wore. And it tells us in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 28, "And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius," or as we would have it in Revelation chapter 4, a sardine stone. A sardius is the very same word. "A topaz and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row." And so what we have is these sewn into this breastplate of these stones, and they're in rows of three, and there's four rows. So that's the first row, and the very first stone is a sardine stone or a sardius. And then verse 18, "The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And on the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings." So what we find is this listing of stones. And if you remember, these stones, as they were sewn in, each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the first stone was a sardine stone. And that represented, if we think of these stones being listed in the age order of the tribes of Israel, we would say that the first stone would be Reuben. And the last stone, being jasper, would represent Benjamin. And the idea was that as the priest ministered wearing his garments, he carried the interests of the nation of Israel upon his heart. He was acting as their representative. He was going into the presence of God on their behalf. And so he carried their interests on his heart. But the very first one was sardine stone. The very last one was jasper. And of course, so you've got the first and the last. Well, that gives a little hint, doesn't it? Well, when you think of the first and the last, you think about the Lord, don't you? But not only that, it's interesting. The first one was Reuben, and the last one was Benjamin. Now, there's something that connects those two words. It's the word Ben, isn't it? Benjamin, Reuben. And we know that in Scripture, the word Ben means son. That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Ben means son. So what does Reuben mean? And what does Benjamin mean? Reuben means behold a son. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. So as you look at the one that sits upon the throne, he says, you know what? I saw a sardine stone and I saw jasper. And if we would take that and look at Exodus 28, we'd say, he saw Reuben, behold the son, and he saw Benjamin, not Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows, but Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so what we're saying is this, that the one that sits on the throne, we know for certain that it's God who is, and certainly he's distinct from the son, because we're going to see in chapter 5 that the Lamb is going to go to the one that's seated on the throne and take the scroll from his hand. But what we're saying is this, that the Lord said to Philip, didn't he? We've already thought about this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's this amazing resemblance, isn't there, between Father and Son. And so what we're saying is that when Christ came on the earth, what did he come to do? He came to reveal the Father, didn't he? And so when John looks at the throne, what does he see? He says, I saw Reuben, behold the son. I saw Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so this amazing resemblance is brought before us. On earth, Christ the Son will display his person and all that belongs to essential deity. But as he looked at the throne again, what did he see? He saw that tremendous resemblance, because if the Son reveals the Father, then the Father also would resemble the Son here in this instance. So then we see that as well as seeing the one sitting on the throne and seeing him as jasper and sardine stone, it says there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So what we see is there's a rainbow. Now when we think of a rainbow, we're immediately reminded of a God that keeps covenant, aren't we? What was the rainbow introduced in what context? In the context of the promise given to Noah that I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. And so when we see the throne and the one that sits upon the throne, we're immediately reminded that here is a God who keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. Now that's very important, because what we're going to see in Revelation from chapter 6 onwards, you might be inclined to think that God is not going to keep his promise and that he is going to destroy the world. Because the things that are going to happen on this earth, people are going to say, is it going to be destroyed? It's going to seem that way, isn't it? But he is a promise-keeping God. And despite how bad it's going to get, he will keep his promise. He's made a covenant, and he will keep it. Also, the rainbow is seen in Ezekiel chapter 1. And again, it's prior to God judging. And it's prior to God's judgment on Jerusalem by the Babylonian hordes. And so as Ezekiel warns them of the judgment that is about to come on them, about the Babylonian captivity, there is this picture of a throne which is encircled by a rainbow. And it's reminding his people, yes, he's coming to judge, but he's a God that will keep his promises. It's awfully important for us to realize that our God keeps his promises, isn't it? Because you know, a lot of scripture relates to this issue of God who keeps his promises. You know, Romans 9 through 11 are basically there because in chapter 8, God has made a promise that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And then the Jew might say, well, listen, you made a lot of promises to us, but look what happened to us. And Romans 9 through 11, God is saying, listen, I'm going to keep my promises with the nation of Israel. And so you can know that when I promise that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, that it's certain, because I'm also going to keep my promises for the nation of Israel. That's my nature. God has a track record of keeping his promises. Also, I understand from looking at this that the phrase, this rainbow round the throne, means that it encircles the throne. In other words, it's a rainbow-encircled throne. Now, whenever we see a rainbow, we only see half of a circle, don't we? But this rainbow, it's encircling the throne. And of course, the thing that immediately comes to my mind is this, that down here on the earth, we look at events and we don't see the whole picture, do we? We only see it from the perspective of the earth. And sometimes it's disturbing. But in heaven, as John is caught up there, he sees the whole picture. And it's a comfort to know the whole picture. And God is the one that has the whole picture in view. I talked to a sister just a couple of Lord's days ago, and I had not been in the assembly there for maybe a couple of months, and since I was last there, her husband had been called home to glory. And he was a delightful brother, he really was. And so I went up to her and just was talking to her and asking how she was doing and all the rest of it. And she was saying, you know, well, I know that he's with the Lord, but it's hard to understand. He had so much to give. And there are others that, you know, that are barely able to do anything, that maybe have lost it mentally or whatever. And here is my husband, he seemed to be so fit, so well, and he's gone. And she said, it's very hard to understand the whole story, isn't it? And, you know, there's a lot of things that happen down here that this side of glory, we won't understand the whole picture. But when we get up there, we're not going to see half the story. We'll see the whole thing. And we'll understand God's purposes. We'll understand that God knew exactly what he was doing. We see through a glass darkly, don't we? But there's coming a day when we'll see the whole thing. And so here's this complete encirclement. So we find that there's this rainbow that circles the throne. We also find that there are 24 elders. In verse 4 it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats, I believe that it should be more literally thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You know, there has been a lot of discussion about the identity of these 24 elders. Who exactly are they? They're mentioned several times in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Well, one thing we can say is this, that they're already seated, robed, and crowned. We might say they've already been rewarded. Seated, robed, and crowned. You know, we have a lot of instruction in the New Testament, don't we, about crowns that will be given to believers for faithful service. Well, these are already rewarded. We can see that. They're already wearing crowns. They're already seated on thrones. Also, they're very clearly distinct from angels. Verse 11 of chapter 5 would indicate that. It tells us, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And so, by the Spirit of God, these men are distinct from the angels. They're seen as different. They're distinct from the saints in the Great Tribulation period. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so then, certainly not the tribulation martyrs or the tribulation saints, because the elders are saying, who are these that have arrived in heaven clothed in white? They also have an understanding, a very clear understanding of the purposes of God. Chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And so they certainly have a grasp and understanding of the purpose of God. They certainly cannot be Old Testament saints either, because they will not be resurrected and rewarded until Christ returns at his second advent. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, for instance, it will tell us that. And verses 15 through 18 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was a scene in his temple, the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And so what we see here is that when the Lord returns and is about to begin his kingdom, at this time it says, Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and all of those, they are the ones that will be rewarded and will be given their place. And so we can see that will happen when Christ returns to the earth. So again, here's the question. Then who are these men, these 24 elders? I want to suggest to you again that the book of Revelation has much symbolism. And in it there are 24 of these elders that are seated. And if you think back to the Old Testament, when David, in 2 Chronicles, set the courses of the Old Testament priesthood, how many courses were there? There were 24 courses. And so at any one time, one of those 24 courses would be operating in the things of God, but they were representative of the whole. And I want to suggest to you that the idea here is that this is a representative group. And these people are clearly a kingdom of priests, these elders. And this kingdom of priests are already, as we've said, they're already rewarded, they're clothed in white, they're seated on thrones, and it's very evident to me that this group are representative of the church. They're representative of the church that has already been called up and is there in glory and are around about the throne. And so these 24 elders, and we're going to see as we move on how they are related to the idea of reigning upon the earth. In fact, if you look with me at chapter 5, and we'll see that. I'm just looking at where to cut in. Okay, verse 7. It says, And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, for the redeemed multitude. By thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and listen, and we shall reign on the earth. Now this is the elders that are involved in this song. And so it would seem to me very clearly that these are those that are the church that are redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're seen there representatively in the form of these 24 elders before the throne. Now, this throne that we're thinking about this evening, I want to suggest to you that although there's a reference to God being a covenant-keeping God, that this throne is now no longer what we think of as a throne of grace, but it's a throne of judgment. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, let me just suggest to you that the reason that it is a throne of judgment is that out of the throne, in verse 5, we're going to read, proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now again, you've got to ask yourself, when did I ever hear thunderings, lightnings, and voices before? Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. And so it seems now, here's the throne, and it's now once again the God of Sinai. Remember the God of Sinai? You better not come near the mountain, because if you even touch it, you're going to be shot through and you're going to die. And so here's this indication that God is changing in his dispensational dealings with man. that this time period that we know as the age of grace has come to a conclusion. We know that. The church is gone. The church age is over, the dispensation of grace, and now we're coming to a time of judgment. And every time you're going to see in this book the statement, out of the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, voices, you're going to find in that context it's always to do with judgment. Let me give you an example. Look at chapter 8 with me and verse 5. Revelation chapter 8 verse 5. And again, just to give the connection, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," okay? So now the seventh seal is opened, and we look down to verse 5, and it says, "And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire off the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake." Now if you look on to chapter 11, and verse 19, and again, we'll see the connection here. This is after the seventh trumpet. Verse 15 would give us that. The seventh angel sounded. And then down in verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now one more reference, chapter 16. And this is now connected to the seventh bowl. Chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And so what we find is this vision of this throne, we see that out of it, out of the throne now proceeds thunders, lightnings, voices, and every time that the judgments come to a climax, the seven seals climax with a reminder of this statement. God is acting in judgment now. Thunders, lightnings, voices. End of the seventh trumpet, same thing. Thunders, lightnings, voices. After the seventh bowl, thunders, lightnings, voices. What we're seeing here is this is God, and he's now moving in judgment. And of course, there's a principle, isn't there? That if God comes to man in grace, and man refuses to respond to God in grace, well, the only thing that's left is what? Judgment. Well, that's what we've seen. For 2,000 years, God has been dealing graciously with man. And what's man's response? Generally, man's response has been, we don't want the Lord and his anointed. We want to cast off their cords and bands. And eventually, God says, all right, have it your own way. You don't want my grace? I'll tell you what I'm going to give you. Judgment. And so now we're about to enter into this period of judgment, and what a period it's going to be. And as we move on in this series, we're going to see the intensity of the judgment. And then it says, "Before the throne there are seven lamps of fire," or literally torches of fire, and we have the divine interpretation of this. What is this referring to? It says in verse 5, "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, of course, we know quite clearly that the Bible says there's one body and there's one spirit. But when we see the term seven, we're talking about fullness or completeness, aren't we? And perfection is another idea found in the term seven. And so what we're seeing here is we see the Spirit of God here, and the Spirit of God is often the executive of God's will, isn't he? He's the one that acts executively to bring about God's will and his dealings. And so here we have the fullness and completeness of the Spirit of God is now going to be at work executing God's dealings on the earth. And then another thing that we see as we look at this vision, it says in verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." A sea of glass. Now, I'd like you just for a moment to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Oh, for those of you that are from America, Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So what we find is, as you think about the human race, and you think about man and his wickedness, and Isaiah says that man in his wickedness is like the troubled sea. And as you look sometimes, if you ever catch the news, and you'll see there's riots in one country and there's revolution in another, and what you see is there's just never any peace, is there? It's just ferment all the time, and it's just like looking at the troubled sea. It's like the ocean in a storm. It's always frothing up, and that's just the way that you look at the world, and there's rarely a day, is there, when you might put the news on or read the paper and all is peaceful. Just rare day. I mean, we're supposedly in the peace dividend now since the fall of the Berlin Wall. And how many conflicts have we been in since the peace dividend? Just one after another, haven't we? And we're getting ready for another one. Why is that? Because as you look at our world, it's like it's restless. It's like the troubled sea. But if you were caught up to heaven right now, and you were before the throne, you'd see a sea, but it's not troubled. It's a sea of glass. You know, if you try and look in a mill pond or in a very still body of water, if you look, you can see your face in it. It's like looking in a glass, isn't it? Because it's so calm and so still. But you try looking in when the wind is blowing and there's ripples on it, you can't see anything. A lot of times it stirs up the mire at the bottom. And so what we're seeing is, on earth, it just seems like everything's out of control. There's just upheaval here and upheaval there. But the throne in heaven remains undisturbed. There's absolute peace and calm. And you know, we sometimes, as we see what's happening in our world, and particularly in our country, because we've had a wonderful heritage in this country, a reverence for God and a lot of things, and we see the way things are going, and it's very easy for us to panic. I want to tell you something tonight. God is not panicking at all. The nations may rage, but he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God is in control, and God is not overly concerned about the movements that are disturbing us. There's peace there. All is quiet. And God is about to act, and he knows exactly what is going to take place. And then, of course, we see these four living creatures. And just as the one that sits on the throne would remind you of a son, "Behold the Son," and then "the Son of my right hand," I want to suggest to you that when we see these four living creatures that are round about the throne, that immediately we're reminded once again of the Lord Jesus. You know, the most wonderful thing about studying the Bible is that God is so impressed with his Son that he's put pictures of Christ almost everywhere you look. And so here we've got these four living creatures, and what does it tell us about them? Well, it says the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, or as Ezekiel would tell us in his parallel vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, like an ox. And then the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And I know that you've probably heard this many times before, but I'll tell you, it thrilled my soul when I first saw it. That in the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, we have a picture of Christ as presented to us in the four Gospels. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? The four Gospels, four views of Christ. Each one coming from a slightly different perspective. You have, for instance, the Gospel by Matthew. And quite clearly, this is the lion. Because what is it? It's presenting to us, "Behold your King." It's about the king and the kingdom that's about to come. And it's proving that the Lord Jesus is Israel's rightful Messiah. And so it's presenting to us the line of the tribe of Judah in a very clear way. And so as we think of Matthew, we think of the lion. And then the calf, or as Ezekiel tells us, the ox. And when we think of an ox, we think of patient, untiring service. And we're immediately taken to Mark, which is not behold your king, but it's behold your servant. And in Mark, we find the servant patiently going here and there, serving here, serving there, healing, caring. Behold the servant. And then we see the man. In Luke's gospel, surely we have behold the man. It's the Son of Man, the perfect man. And when we think of a man, we think of intelligence. And of course, Luke presents this man to us, this perfect man. And then, as we think of the eagle, we think of an eagle soaring in the heavens, don't we? And how does John begin his gospel? He doesn't begin it in Bethlehem, does he? Where does he start? In the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so I would suggest to you that in John you've got, behold your God. The emphasis is soaring in the heavenlies. And so you've got these beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in each one of the four Gospels, each coming at a different angle, each teaching us something different. And then as we think about the activity of these four beasts, verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings, and with them they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and is to come. And so, resting not day and night, but constantly involved in service before God, emphasizing that He is holy, holy, holy. And of course, giving glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Then, as we come to a close tonight, I want us to focus in to verse 10 and 11. It says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Certainly, we read in the New Testament that our lives as believers will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ, and that there are rewards that will be given. And it's indicated that these are crowns. And of course, crowns, I believe, are associated with rule, because we're going to reign with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. But what do they do when they receive these crowns? Is it that they're filled up with pride? Look what I've done. I've got the crown. No, what they do, they throw it at Him, at His feet. And they recognize that anything they ever did, anything they ever accomplished that had any value, what was the source of it in the first place? It came from Him. If God uses somebody's ministry, well, who gave them the gift? Who gave them the intelligence? Who gave them the ability to communicate? Where did it all? Who gives them the energy? Who gives them the breath to even open their mouth and speak? It all comes from Him. And so ultimately, everything has to go back to Him, because everything comes from Him. And so they throw their crowns down before Him, and they acknowledge that He alone is worthy of the glory and nobody else. But then verse 11, they say this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a statement. You know what it's telling us? The reason we were created is to bring pleasure to the heart of God. Is that what it says? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, I was not created just so that I might enjoy myself, that I might live a life filled with pleasures. No, the reason for my existence and the reason for your existence is that we might bring pleasure to the One that created us. And so the question is, and it's a good question to ask, does my life bring pleasure to Him that made me? Am I living my life in a way that pleases Him? Or am I squandering my life, seeking instead to please myself? See, the ultimate purpose of our existence is to bring pleasure to Him that made us. As we go into chapter 5, we're going to see that He did more than make us. Because after He had made us, because of sin, we became marred. And we're going to see that not only has He made us, but He's redeemed us. And so there's a double incentive to live a life that brings pleasure to Him. Because yes, He made you that you might bring glory to Him, but He also, once you had been spoiled by sin, He redeemed you that you might bring pleasure to Him. And so a great question to ask, in the light of the greatness of our God, in the light of what we've seen, this glorious vision of the One that sits on the throne, am I living a life that brings pleasure to Him? Well, the good news is that today is the first day of the rest of your life. And I can't do nothing about yesterday. It's all gone. It's past. But I can live the rest of today and the rest of my days to please Him. And I hope that that's our desire, to live to please Him. Because the Lord Jesus, who we're supposed to be like, did not live to please Himself. Did He? What did He say? I always do those things which please the Father. And we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus. And so what it means is that the object of our life ought not to be just to please myself, but the object of my life ought to be to live to please Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful for Thy precious Word. And we ask that the same Spirit that caused this marvelous document to be written and recorded might indeed make it real to our lives tonight, and that we might desire to live lives that are well-pleasing to Thee, moment by moment, day by day, and we'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.